Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started, so let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we thank you that even as we consider the law, Lord, we continue to think about your grace. And Lord, we think about the gospel and the redemption of our souls. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us a good law, and Lord, you have revealed yourself in it, but Lord, we know we fall short of it, and so Lord, I pray that as we continue to think about it, that you would govern and direct our thinking, and ultimately, Lord, would you lead us to a great joy, knowing that we have redemption in you, and Lord, we would glory in your fulfillment of the law on our behalf, and Lord, we thank you and pray these things in your name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing in chapter 19 of the Confession. Chapter 19 deals with the law of God. We're going to be looking at paragraphs 3 through 5 today. We'll wrap this chapter up next week with paragraphs 6 and 7. Last week we talked about the moral law or natural law. We talked about the distinction between that and positive law. And just we'll talk a little bit about this some more this morning, but just wanted to make a clear distinction between those concepts, between that which God has written on the heart, that which is natural to man as a result of having been created in his image, as opposed to that which the Lord posits to us, or that which he specifically reveals to us that would not otherwise be known. And so as we think together this morning about a couple of categories of law, we're thinking about positive law. So the Confession, the London Baptist Confession, along with Westminster, and along with Savoy, and along with what would have been commonly understood and taught in this era of the church, embraces a threefold division of the law. So the threefold division would be the moral or natural law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. Now we'll see that work itself out. Last week we talked about the moral law. This morning we're going to talk about the ceremonial and judicial law. That threefold category, or those threefold manifestation of the law, is something that has it's been really taught since around the Reformation. It is observable before that, but in terms of theological discussion, it really comes to the foreground in this era. Everybody, I think, would agree. So if you think through the debates around the law and how we're understanding it, I don't think there's any disagreement in that there is ceremony or ritual law, that there's judicial law, laws dealing with the nation of Israel in particular, or moral law. The question is, how do we think about these, and what's the division among them? So the confessions, so Westminster, Savoy, and the London Baptist Confession, hold out this idea that there is this distinction that results, or that bears upon how we engage with these categories now. So in this gospel era, as the church, the confessions would argue that the ceremonial law has been abrogated and has been fulfilled in Christ. And because the nation of Israel, as the covenant people of God, because that nation came to an end, there is no longer application to the judicial law, to the church, that was specific to the nation of Israel. Doesn't mean that these things don't have implications for us. They do. But in terms of their binding authority, their obligation, both the ceremonial and the judicial law are set aside. Now, some of this, when we get to the judicial law, is a little bit confused for us today because we have a nation, Israel. And so historically, we have the nation kind of re-inaugurated as a nation in, 1947? Is that right? Eight, thank you. 1948. And so, obviously, in 1677, when the London Baptist Confession was being drafted, the second version of it, that wasn't the case. So it does kind of confuse us today, but I would suggest that the nation of Israel today is not formed under the covenant of God. It's not formed under that old covenant. It's a national entity for sure, but I don't think even if the Benjamin Keach or Cox, Nehemiah Cox, probably the authors, the co-authors of the confession, if they were here today, I don't think they would change their view in this, given the fact that you have a national entity there in Israel. So that can be a bit confusing. The other thing that can be a bit confusing is there's no proof text for these divisions. So in other words, we can't go to the scripture and say, oh, here, this is where it outlines this threefold division of the law. This is, we derive this by implication. We derive this as we put together all of these ideas and think them through and then come to these conclusions. Much the same way we come to a number of theological conclusions that are not, we don't have a specific proof text for. So as we work through this, that's what we're going to seek to do from the confession. We'll see what it says. We'll look at scripture and try to understand this threefold division and see if it makes sense. Okay, so I'll read paragraph 3. So besides this law, that this law is referring to the law that's been spoken of in paragraphs 1 and 2, the moral law. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions, that's various instructions, of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So a couple of things just by way of understanding this, what they're saying here is, as we work this out in that statement, containing several typical ordinances. The way they're using that word typical is not the way we use the word typical today. We use the word typical to mean like common, or that's typically the way it's done, right? So if something is generally done in a particular way, we say that's typical. That's not what this means. Typical means typological. In other words, it's typing something out. It's giving us a type, a shadow of what is to come. So when it uses that term typical ordinances, that's what that means, typological. And then divers means these aren't people that jump off of boards into pools. It means various. So it's an older word there. So, okay. So besides this law, that is besides the moral law that we find codified in the Ten Commandments, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. So besides the moral law that is articulated in the Ten Commandments and written on the hearts of all men. So again, turn to Romans chapter 2, just by way of review from last week. Romans chapter 2. And your reference there is incorrect. I don't know why I put 17. It should be 14. 17 is not helpful in this context. 14 is, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves. So these Gentiles do not have the law given to them in the same way that the Mosaic law was given to the people of Israel, and yet they instinctively do the matters of the law. That is, they instinctively understand that you shall not murder is applicable, and they don't murder. Or when they do, there is a sense of guilt. Their conscience bears witness against them. And again, this goes back to mankind having been created in God's image. So we go back to Genesis 1. We see that God created man in his image and in his likeness. And implicit in that is the moral law, the righteous character of God being written upon the heart. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This law is universal. It is natural. And it's often referred to then as the natural law or moral law. And that law is then codified for us or articulated for us more specifically in the Ten Commandments. So, but the confession in this paragraph is talking about this law besides that. So it's saying we recognize that law is there, but then there's additional law given to the nation of Israel apart from that. And this is a law that was not written on the heart. This is a law that is ceremonial or ritual in nature. So God was pleased to give ceremonial laws or ritual laws. So these are ways that the nation of Israel, their worship was prescribed to them, or various elements of it was prescribed to them by the Lord in terms of how they specifically would worship him. And so it has to do with things like the tabernacle, the construction of it, and how that tabernacle is put together. It has to do with the priesthood, even the garments of the priesthood, what they wore. It has to do with sacrifices, all the various sacrifices. It has to do with the festivals and the gathering together of the nation to celebrate various works of God as they were relevant to the people. So, for example, turn to Leviticus chapter 1. So right from the beginning of Leviticus, you have in chapter 1, verse 1, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring this offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." And then, of course, Leviticus continues on giving instruction in reference to this offering. So this would be part of the ritual law or ceremonial law. It has to do with things like sacrifices. Turn to Exodus chapter 29. Chapter 29, beginning of verse 1. "Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day of blowing trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as the soothing offering to the Lord. One bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect," and so on. So you have here the combination of the ritual sacrifices in combination with a gathering or a festival, a convocation of the people. This is all part of the ceremonial law that the confession then says has been abrogated and taken away by Christ. So these ceremonial laws, though, contain typical ordinances. And again, that word typical meaning typological ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. So these laws were types and shadows. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never be by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." So the law that the apostle has in mind here has to do with the sacrifices. And verse 3, "In those sacrifices there is this remainder of sins year by year." So he has in mind bulls and goats and sacrifice. He has in mind the ceremonial law here, and he says that these things were a shadow of the good things to come. So you think about a shadow. So if you see my, well, I don't know if you can, but if you see my shadow here, that shadow kind of looks like me. So it has the contours and look of me, but it's not the substance of me, right? So if you think about, like, if I were walking down the hall and the light were shining just right and I were coming around the corner and you were waiting and you see my shadow first, you could see, well, first of all, somebody's coming, and you would know certain things about that someone based on the shadow, right? You could probably estimate, I mean, if you had the time, you could probably estimate height, you could probably estimate some degree of weight, you could use various things, maybe even what the person is wearing, or at least have a general idea. There's indication of who's coming, right? Now, when I come around the corner, would you interact with my shadow or with me? Right? You'd interact with me because I'm the substance of the thing, right? And so the shadows are there. The shadows, the scripture describes these ceremonial laws in that way. It's shadows. These are things that look like what is to come. There's something coming around the corner. Christ and what he does is coming around the corner. And those shadows are there prefiguring all of these things for us. They're types. They're helping us to see. They're helping the people to see. But when Christ comes, do we continue to interact with the shadow? Or do we interact with the substance? We interact with Christ, the substance. And so that's what Hebrews is talking about. There, these ceremonial laws, these sacrifices, were a type of what was to come, but we no longer engage in these sacrifices. We don't have bulls. We don't bring the bulls and goats in here and slaughter them and whatnot. That would be heresy. It would be wrong to do that. The substance is here. Now, I think part of our challenge is in our kind of more modern evangelical circles and maybe particularly outside of the more reformed covenantal culture, we don't often talk about types and shadows. So I know in my own experience growing up, there was no instruction I received on typology. Types and shadows just wouldn't have been a matter of discussion. And some of that was due to the kind of a desire to there's a differentiation between the theology or the framework I grew up in and covenant theology. And in an effort to not be associated with covenant theology, we often don't use the terminology of it because it sounds like we're being covenantal. And so typology is very much within the framework of thinking covenantally. And so we don't often think about that term. And so I think that we've lacked a little instruction here. Types have characteristics to them. And they always point to what's called an antitype. So the type or the shadow, so the various sacrifices as the type, they have similarity to what is coming. There is an antitype that is the epitome of, or the fulfillment of, or the perfection of that type. So when the antitype comes, the type is done away. And so if there is a type in Scripture and the antitype comes, then we ought to understand, we ought to expect that type is no longer necessary. It was the shadow. And now we interact with the substance of the thing. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Okay, so what the confession is saying is, and what Hebrews is saying is, that these ceremonies that were being done are types. They pictured for us something. And it's by way of these types that the Old Testament believers believed. They saw these types. They didn't put their hope ultimately in the blood of both goats and bulls. They put their hope in what this typed out for them. Now, they didn't know the name Jesus Christ. They didn't know how all of that would work out. They didn't understand or have in mind a cross and a Roman crucifixion. But they did have in mind something greater than the blood of bulls and goats. The genuine or the sincere or thoughtful believer in the Old Testament would not have said, oh, there is this cleansing of conscience, this forgiveness of sin as a result of the cleansing of that blood. Notice that it points to something. It points to something greater. Now, it did have substance to it in the sense that it cleansed them ritually and it cleansed their flesh, but it didn't cleanse their conscience, as the Apostle to the Hebrews says. And then when Christ comes, of course, those things are done away. And by the way, this is precisely why the New Testament church in Acts does not require the Gentiles to continue with these things. Why they end, because they're no longer necessary. They've been abrogated in Christ. Okay, so these laws were types and shadows. One more passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Pick it up in 16, just to put it in its context here. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these things are shadows, but the substance is Christ. And we're not to act as judges in respect to one another about those shadows. We have Christ. So they were considered matters of worship, though not entirely. So in other words, the confession says partly of worship. So these things containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship. So they don't mean they didn't deal with worship. These ceremonial laws certainly did deal with worship, but they dealt with other things too. So it was not exclusively matters of worship. So if you think of the laws pertaining to hygiene, there were other reasons for those laws. In fact, if you think about a culture before sterilization, you think about a culture before kind of how we understand germs and whatnot, you look at the Mosaic Law and you think about the way they went about caring for one another in the camp in terms of hygiene. What a blessing. So the Lord was actually caring for them, not just in reference to worship, but in reference to health in life. And so there were other aspects or other intentions of these laws, not just worship, strictly speaking. There were food restrictions given to them and a number of other things that had to do with worship, but not entirely or not exclusively. They prefigured Christ. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the confession provides this passage as a specific example of what we're talking about here. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So the reference here is back to the command in the Exodus for the people to get rid of the leaven in their homes. You may remember why. Why was the idea of leaven, what was the significance of getting rid of the idea of leaven in the Exodus? They were in a hurry, right? Yeah, they weren't going to have time to let their bread rise. So yeast is put in the bread to give it time or to bring it to rise. Unleavened bread is bread that hasn't risen, doesn't have yeast in it. Well, that takes time, right? And the idea is, look, this is going to happen. You guys got to go get rid of the leaven. We're in a hurry here. Now, leaven also comes to mean impurity. It comes to mean sinfulness in certain contexts. It's not always the case in the scripture that leaven is negative, but in many cases it is. But Paul is looking back and he's looking at the Exodus, he's looking at the leaven, and he's making a spiritual application of it, making an application in terms of getting rid of this immorality. But then what does he say about Christ here? Christ is the Passover. So for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. So he's looking at the Passover, the Exodus, and the Passover that's celebrated, and then the command to celebrate the Passover, the Passover lamb, and he's saying that's Christ. So these things are prefiguring Christ. They prefigure his graces. That is his moral perfection. Why is it that the lamb needed to be unblemished? Why was it so wrong to bring a lamb that had a broken leg for the sacrifice? Because that lamb typified the perfections of Christ in his graces here, by the way. I don't think the confession means here grace in the way that we often think of it. It's not thinking in terms of unmerited favor. It's thinking of blessings or beauties or glory. I think that's the meaning here when they say that it prefigures his graces. It's like somebody who's wearing a beautiful gown or something, and we identify that with a certain degree of grace. That's the idea here. And so these things prefigured his beauty, his glory, his perfection, but also his actions. So think of the cleansing rituals, the sprinkling and the washings and all of these things. These look forward to Christ and what Christ will do. Christ will cleanse us. Christ does the actions that are prefigured in those ceremonies. It prefigured his suffering, most relevant in his death. The sacrificial lamb was slaughtered. Christ was slaughtered for us. And then, of course, his benefits. Think about the healing associated with Christ's ministry, like of leprosy and other things like this. And there's healings prefigured in the Old Testament. These things look at Christ's benefits, and not just the physical healing, but ultimately the eternal benefit of our souls, the reformation or the restoration of the soul. And then these also hold forth a variety of instruction of moral duties. And again, chapter 5, verse 7 of Corinthians, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Paul is going back to that ceremonial law, and he's saying, even though the ceremonial law is abrogated in Christ, it's set aside as having been filled, that doesn't mean that there aren't moral implications for us. We can't look there and find that there are reasons they were doing this that bear upon us in terms of our moral character. And so that idea of leaven, while we don't remove leaven from our bread now, we ought to be thinking about removing leaven from our lives. In other words, we ought to be seeking to purify our hearts. And looking back to that ceremonial law, saying while we no longer practice unleavened bread, we do practice unleavening the soul, because it had implications morally upon the people then, just as it does now. And then all ceremonial laws were appointed only until Christ abrogated and took them away. So Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and only lawgiver. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go on in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That idea of Word, Jesus is the fulfillment of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, your fathers had been given in various portions and in sundry ways, many different ways, but now in the Son you have the revelation. Jesus is the apex of revelation. He is the law himself. He is the law giver. Think of Moses. Moses, even with manna. And the manna is coming down, and Moses is involved in this. But think of what Jesus says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my mouth, from Scripture, right? Jesus is the bread from heaven. He's the bread come down. We're to eat him. He is the Word. He is the lawgiver. Acts chapter 3. Verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. By the way, I think this, just as an aside to you, one of the arguments that Roman Catholics make in reference to the sacrament of what they call the sacrament of the Eucharist, when they'll go to John chapter 6, where we are commanded, or Jesus is talking about eating my body and drinking my blood. But what is fundamentally missed in that debate is two things. Number one, the context of that statement. So this is in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he's having a discussion, and he's correlating himself with Moses and the bread that come down from heaven. Well, what is that bread that came down from heaven? It was manna, right? But was it really about manna, or was it a type of bread to come? And the people were dependent on it. It was a heavenly food given to them. Jesus is the heavenly food given to them. But what's the point of Jesus' coming here in reference to this bread? Is it that he becomes bread, or that he is the living Word of God? That he is the Word given to us? And then again, that's precisely what the context does in that in John chapter 6, where Jesus then gives further instruction to the disciples regarding their confusion about his statements about eating his body and drinking his blood. And then he specifically says in verse 63 that he's speaking spiritually. He's talking about the spirit, not the physical nature of it. And Jesus is the manifestation of the Word of God. He is the lawgiver. And those things, and coming back to the confession, it's on the basis of that that he abrogates and sets aside all of these ceremonial laws because he's fulfilled them. And as the lawgiver, he has the right to set those aside. And then Jesus abrogated and took the ceremonial laws away. So Colossians 2:14. Due to Christ's death and resurrection, we read in 14 that he's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, if you think about the testimony of the sacrifices of the Old Testament in particular, these are statements of guilt. The reason the people are having to put an animal to death is because they're guilty of sin. And so every time they do this, they ought to be reminded of their need of redemption. They ought to be reminded of their sin and their need of a Savior. There is a debt. Every time that they do a sacrifice, there was this debt held out to them visibly. That's taken away. It's canceled. Christ has fulfilled this. He has removed the debt through his sacrifice on the cross. We're no longer, we are declared innocent before the Father due to Christ's righteousness. Verses 16 and 17 of Acts, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect of festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the substance of these things. And again, I would say it would be wrong, not only wrong, it would be heresy for us to conduct sacrifices today in the context, well, any context, but in the context of the church especially. If we were to bring a lamb in here and sacrifice it and say this is required, we would be, this is not just wrong, it's heresy. It's a denial of the fulfilled work of Christ on the cross. Okay, questions? All right, paragraph 4. To them also, he gave sundry, that is another word for variety, of judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. That word state there is a technical term for nation, the nation, or the We think of the nation state, the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So he also gave various judicial laws. So penalties for the law. What penalty would be? So cutting off a hand in certain circumstances. So if, tribal boundaries. How do how does each tribe know where its tribal grounds begin and end? Those boundaries. Inheritance. How is an inheritance passed along, and what happens if someone finds themselves in a difficult financial situation and they lose their property? They lose their inheritance. How do we handle this? These are all part of the national law. They're part of the people's functioning together in a nation state. You don't need to turn there, but if you look to Numbers 35, 6 following, you have a whole series let me see what that might have to do with cities of refuge. Yes. Yeah, so you have this discussion of cities of refuge. The cities which you shall give to the Levites, which, of course, that in and of itself, some of these things have overlap, right? So the moral law, as we're going to see, sits underneath all of it, but some of the ritual and national laws have overlap. So you have part of the ritual law, you have a need for priests and the need for the conduct of worship. Those priests were from the tribe of Levi, but the Levites then, in the national context, what do we do with them? How do we give them land? How does this work nationally? Well, of course, the Levites weren't given a specific piece of land. They were given places within all of the tribes. But then you have these sanctuary cities or these cities of refuge being set aside. Well, this is so the law could be carried out well. Due process can be carried out within the land. And so there are laws regarding sanctuary cities or cities of refuge. Now, these laws expired with the state of that people. In other words, it expired when Israel as a covenant nation expired, not obliging any now. It's debated when the nation of Israel came to an end, but I think we could safely say that with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's certainly a exclamation point at the end of the nation. There is no national identity. There's no laws. There's no city-state here until 1948 from that point. So the law expired with the state of that people. In other words, all of these national or judicial laws expired when the nation expired. They were part of that old covenant system, and it's been done away. We don't need... We don't have a need for inheritance law today as they would have it. Levirate law. So do you think what Levirate law? The person who, the man who is married doesn't have a male child to carry on his name. And so in order to preserve the inheritance and the national integrity, if the husband dies without children, the brother is to marry the wife and continue. That firstborn child bears the name and has the inheritance of the first. But we don't practice that. Right? We shouldn't practice that. And I don't know. I don't know if Israel. I don't think Israel practices that now. Maybe some desire to, but by the way, Israel today is largely a secular state. There's certainly Orthodox Jews there, but the state itself is not functioning under Mosaic law. Okay. So turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 13. But when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So one of the key points of Hebrews is that the old covenant has been is no longer, and we have a new covenant. So this comparison between old covenant, new covenant, and the new covenant has come, the old covenant is gone. And under that old covenant would certainly have been the national or judicial laws of the people in the application of them and the way they carried out their national laws. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. This is generally understood to be Jesus talking about the old covenant and new covenant. The old covenant is the old garment. You don't take something from the new covenant and patch it on to the old. They won't match. In another reference, it actually shrinks and tears the garment. You don't put new wine, the new wine of the new covenant, into the old wine skins of the old covenant. That structure, it will burst it. And so there is, this is helpful to understand, particularly in reference to those of us who hold to a credo baptism, that is baptism for believers and not pedo baptism. I would argue that there is a discontinuity between the new covenant and the old. There is continuity, but there is a fundamental discontinuity between the old and new. In other words, the new is new. I think that's what the apostle to the Hebrews is saying, is the new covenant is a new covenant in substance, not just in form. And those, I would suggest that those who are trying to say, would you say that the new covenant is the same in substance? This passage is problematic for that, because you have the substance of wineskins and you have the new. Why don't those go together? They don't go together because they're substantially different from one another. Now, that's, again, the old covenant typifies the new. It looks forward. It has shadows, but it's substantively not the same. And therefore, we don't baptize our babies. We baptize those who believe. Okay, the general equity or moral principle behind national or judicial laws still instructs and obliges us today. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, am I not speaking these things according to human judgment? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So Paul is referring to this Old Testament law of not muzzling the oxen, and he's applying it, the principle of it, to the church. He's saying there's a moral principle that sits underneath of this judicial law of not muzzling the ox, and that moral principle still is applicable. And we would say, is if you go back to when we went through Deuteronomy, one of the points we're trying to make through Deuteronomy is that all of those laws take refuge cities. Those laws are given to the people to uphold the moral law. That is, to uphold They're applications and fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. Specifically, refuge cities have to do with you shall not murder. And it has to do with the idea that murder doesn't just apply to the one who committed the act, but to the one who's potentially falsely accused of committing that act and then executed. We want to protect that life. And so sanctuary cities were given for the purposes of due process to protect life. It's a manifestation or fulfillment of a general principle sitting underneath of these judicial laws. Same thing with things like parapets around the house. The parapet around the house, the general equity of it or the principle sitting underneath of it is you should not murder. And so not providing proper protection on your home and somebody falling off and being either seriously injured or murdered is a violation of the command you should not murder. But the specific law is written to them to fulfill or make application of those. And the Lord did this specifically for the nation of Israel. But the judicial posited laws to them no longer apply to us, but the general equity or the principle underneath of it does. Does that make sense? So we don't have cities of refuge in the United States, and I wouldn't argue that in our current cultural context that we should go to Congress and petition them to establish Los Angeles as a sanctuary city, and maybe Chicago, and then maybe one, you know, on the South, and maybe on the East Coast. So we have a variety of places for people to flee to. We have systems in place. What we ought to argue for is due process. We ought to say due process is right, and therefore we ought to argue for that. Because that doesn't go away, even though the idea of refuge, cities of refuge, does. So the general equity or moral principle is what stands. And by the way, this is what all of the confessions stated. Wes, you have the example from the Westminster down below. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any under any now further than the general equity thereof may require. So there are some who would desire for us to apply all of the judicial, or at least like the penalties of the law. And I would say that we have to, that this is not the position that the Westminster, Savoy, or London Baptist authors would have argued for or would have suggested. They would say, no, the general equity, yes. So what does this mean for us as citizens? Well, what it means, what we ought to be doing, is we ought to be advocating for the general equity of the scriptures in our civil politics. So we ought to be holding out this idea of moral law-keeping to our legislators. We ought to have a desire, an expectation that our judges, our legislators, our president, that they seek to uphold the general equity of the law. And that ought to be our desire as we labor to advocate and instruct and pressure, if you will. But we ought not to advocate for refuge cities or for other specific levirate marriage, things like this. Okay. Questions? Yes. So on the one hand, we want to not be relativists, right? On the one hand, we don't want to say that moral law changes or morphs with culture and time. But on the other hand, we do need to recognize that the nation of Israel had a structure in which they operated, and the Lord designed that, and yet it was a broken people. And often, as we looked at in Deuteronomy, as you're pointing out, often those laws that are given are specific to the problems associated with broken, sinful people and ways of bringing of protection. So like you made allusion to the woman who is going to marry her rapist. These are not, our world would look at that and say that's horrifying, but I think it fundamentally misunderstands the love of the Lord in caring for people in that culture and understanding how that's applied in that circumstance. So we would take the general equity of that and apply that today, and we would distinguish between our desire for perfection and the reality, particularly in reference to civil authority, that we live in a broken world. And we're not going to have perfect laws, and we're not going to have perfect legislators. We have, and so we as Christians understand that there is the King, and he's coming. And in the meantime, we live in a broken world, and we advocate for righteousness in the midst of it. But within the church, we function with one another in a way that's fundamentally different than we would function in terms of the expectations we would place on our legislators. Yeah, it's a deeper question, but it does get to the idea of it's a gnarly question in reference to how that all works itself out. I don't have the answers to how that all works. It's a hotly debated subject today, and I wish I had really good clarity personally on it, but it's a difficult one. But I would distinguish between the church and the state and would say they're not one for one. And just as the Lord functioned with his nation Israel covenantally under an old covenant that was different than the new, I think we can use that as a guide. Okay. All right, paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve much more, but much strengthen this obligation. So the moral law binds all people, whether they are justified by Christ or not, and it binds them to obedience for all time. So turn to Romans chapter 13. Eight through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So here again, actually, we have a deeper general equity, the command of love that sits underneath of the second table of the law. First table being love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second table, love your neighbor as yourself. And those things are then applied to us. And here you have Paul giving specific examples and saying these are universally applied, and they don't go away with time. James 2:8 says if you break one portion of the law, you break it all. He's not saying you can break some but not all. He's putting it all together there. Turn to James chapter 2. And my reference was incorrect. I had something else in mind. And as I think about the obligation of the law, it is its entirety. But here we have in verses Verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And then down in verse 11, or for 10, there it is. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit murder, also said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So this is binding on all of humanity. It's not binding just on Christians. So you and I as believers certainly would come to the scriptures and say yes and amen. But in the unbeliever would say, in a sense, well, that didn't apply to me. You say, yes, it does. Yes, it does. There is this royal law. There is this overarching law written on your heart, and it applies to all, whether you're saved or not saved, whether you're a believer or not. And by the way, it's, as we said last week, it's going to be the foundation of judgment. You stand before the Lord one day, you're going to give an account to this law, not to just whether you believed in Jesus or not, but whether or not you kept the law. And that's applicable universally, and it doesn't go away. It doesn't end with time. The obligation of the law is not due to simply the wisdom or moral goodness of it, but it's also due to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. So some people might say, well, you can look at the Ten Commandments. In fact, you can go into certain places in our culture and find the Ten Commandments published outside of a courtroom, for example. Well, I don't know if you can find that anymore, but it used to be that you could go and see the Ten Commandments. Well, was this actually being held out necessarily as something that is due to our faith in the Lord Jesus? Or is this, in some cases, having to do with more like the Code of Hammurabi, or other great legal codes throughout the history of the world, that we could say, hey, here, look, these Ten Commandments, man, they're really good. There's just this inherent wisdom in them. And what the confession is saying is, look, that's true. This is a good law, but our obligation to them goes well beyond that. It is really ultimately rooted and grounded in who gave it. And the Lord gave it to you. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So our glory, the honor due to him is rooted and grounded in who he is. It's rooted and grounded in his character, his nature. And by virtue of him having created us, we belong to him. And the law applies as a result. And so this is, again, what unites all of humankind. Everyone was created by God, and therefore everyone is bound and obligated by his law, whether they recognize it or not. And then Christ does not dissolve this obligation, but strengthens it. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Jesus has been reflecting on the Ten Commandments, he is going to be reflecting on the Ten Commandments. And in this context, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he launches into an explication of the law, where he is saying, look, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I'm saying to you that that law has to do with something greater than just not simply not killing someone. So Jesus is strengthening, and rather than dissolving this law, it is strengthened for us and reinforced. Okay, questions? We have just a second left or a minute left. like for sentencing, like in judicial structures? Yeah, the question is, can we use the moral law for sentencing? I think that the scriptures give us tremendous insight and wisdom. So the law itself, you shall not murder, comes from scripture. How we apply that then in terms of how it gets carried out, we discern, but we discern based on the general equity of it. Particularly when we come to the specific judicial sentences offered in scripture, we can look at those and say, yeah, this teaches us something about the seriousness of this crime, and we ought to take these things seriously. But does it bind us? The Mosaic law, what the confession would say, doesn't bind us in reference to the penalties laid out in it. Now, death penalty, though, that precedes. That goes back to the covenant with Noah. And so, but other judicial penalties, cutting off a hand of someone, this instructs us, but we're not bound by it. So a good legislator is going to look at Scripture and allow Scripture to govern and direct how he goes about legislating in this world. Okay, let's pray. If you have more questions, come grab me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is life to us. Lord, we know sometimes these things can be confusing. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to instruct us. Lord, all of us has incomplete knowledge of these things, and all of us continues to sort these things out. So Lord, I pray that as we each are walking in a desire to honor and to serve you, Lord, may you deepen our understanding and strengthen us in these things. Lord, thank you for your law. Thank you that it is a testimony of your character. Help us to understand, Lord, what it means, teaches, what it obliges us to today, and how we can live out our lives in a manner that pleases you. We thank you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.